Of a Bible this evening, they're available to you in the back. Just raise your hand and we'll make sure that you get one if you need a Bible. For those of you who have your Bibles and would like to open up to our passage for today, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 17. For those of you who may or may not know me, my name is Jeremy Neff. I'm one of the pastors here. I do high school and junior high ministry, and it's my great privilege to share the Word of God with you tonight while Jeff takes my slot and ministers to our high school kids. And so that's a wonderful gift to our kids as well, to have him take the time to know their hearts, to share those things that are on his heart, and to disciple them. So I'm going to continue on with the text that Jeff shared last week and kind of complete the story of David and Goliath. Now, tonight we're going to look at one of probably the most famous passages of the Bible. Almost everyone from every generation is familiar with the storyline of this passage. Now, the benefit of that is that we're kind of all working from a common understanding of the story. And though some details may be different or there may be nuances of history or whatever, we're all kind of on the same page. We already know what's coming, right? We already know the end of the story. And so we're kind of working from this framework of like, the victory's coming. There's really no suspense for us because as we read through the passage, we already know that David is going to sling a rock and the giant is going to fall down. We already know that. Now, because of that, there's also some dangers in that. Since we're going through a story that we're all familiar with, though we're going to be able to forego the need to just get familiar with what took place, the downside is that we'll fight between two different things in this passage. We'll fight the tendency for our minds to sort of jump ahead and not feel the weight or the burden, the tension that is in the passage already. And really, the miracle of the story, what brings us great joy and elation, is the resolution that comes after we feel the tension. The other thing that we're gonna fight is that we're probably more familiar with this story than most of the stories in the Bible. And as a result, it can be our tendency to just sort of tune out and go, well, I've heard this all before. I already know where he's headed, to anticipate, what's coming, and to let our minds just sort of wander and go wherever they go. But I would like for each of us this evening to be very aware of what's happening in our hearts. To inwardly, as the teaching is going on, as the teaching of the word is happening, to be inwardly dialoguing with the Lord as you take in his word. I think this is a healthy practice in all teaching of the scripture. It's a part of the spiritual disciplines that are a part of our lives, that as we hear the word of God being taught, we process that by talking to God about those things that he said. And so we're gonna take in the story of David and Goliath. Now, here's the scene. Here in the valley of Elah, there's two mountains on either side. There's a brook that sort of flows along the one side of the mountain where Israel is camped out and the Philistines are camped out on the other. And it's a little bit of a stalemate. All the armies of the Philistines are on the one side, the Israelites are on the other, and we're just sort of waiting for this clash to unfold. And while we're waiting, one of the Philistines comes forward. Of course, his name is Goliath, we all know that, and he is literally a giant of a man. By some estimates, 9'6". Others put him at 9'8". The tallest man that we have an actual example of his body is 8'11". So he outgrows him by a full half foot. So here's this guy, Goliath, and he's covered with massive amounts of armor, and he comes out, and every day, twice a day, he challenges the Israelites. He says, I defy you to send a man out to me, to battle with me. And whoever wins the battle between me and your best warrior will be the victor over the entire war. If I win, you'll be our slaves. If you win, we'll be your slaves. And this is the way that disagreements were settled in those days between tribes. It's not much different than what we see sometimes in reality television. It's the same kind of battling that goes on where we have one representative. That's our team that we're cheering for, and we're hoping that they'll win. And when they win, we feel elated. And when they lose, well, we feel disappointed. It's not unlike what we see when we watch football. And when the 49ers succeed, we go, yay! And when they lose, we fall into a deep depression. This is the battle that's taking place here in Israel. Now, in the middle of the story of this battle, we get some details about David. David is at home while the battle is raging, and then his father sends him to go check on his brothers, his three oldest brothers who are at the battle. So David takes some groceries to the guys and to the military leader of their company. While he's on the battlefield, he hears Goliath come forward. And we pick it up in verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. In other words, your household's not going to have to pay taxes anymore. Now, how many of us would jump at the chance to never have to pay taxes again? Maybe even kill a fool to make that happen. Here, the enemy of Israel is standing in defiance against God and against his covenant people. Saul's response is, I'll make somebody else rich. I'll take care of somebody else. I'll make them tax-free. And this will be the reward. I'll give my daughter to the person who beats this man. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to him who kills him. Now, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. So you got this little sibling rivalry that takes place. David, who's kind of the little pipsqueak of a brother, comes on the battlefield. He's like, hey, what's up, guys? And then Goliath comes out. And then David is trash-talking Goliath. And Eliab's like, shut up. You're just my little pipsqueak brother. Just be quiet. I know why you're here. You're here just to check out the battlefield and feel cool and be a part of the army. Knock it off. You're embarrassing me. Not only that, but David's trash talking, but Eliab's life is actually on the line. And he feels the weight of, should I go out? Should it be me? Remember, Eliab is the one who, when Samuel comes to the household of David, Eliab comes out first because he's the oldest. And Samuel looks at Eliab and he's like, wow, here's Eliab, head and shoulders above the rest. A man who's brawny and just looks like a king. And Samuel's like, this must be the one. And God's like, no, not him. So no doubt Eliab, being the oldest of the brothers and probably the biggest, and maybe even the biggest among his company of soldiers, is feeling the pressure like, I'm the biggest guy here. Maybe I should go out? Is it me? Should I go out? But he doesn't want to. He doesn't want to face this 9'6" to 9'9" giant. And so he begins to squabble with David. Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? He's really turning the screws. You've got just a few sheep in the wilderness. That's all you're supposed to take care of. And you're over here messing up my thing that I've got going on. What are you doing, little brother? And so he says to him, I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? In other words, he's like, I'm just saying, right? I'm just saying, which is like permission to say whatever you want, right? We all know that. You can say, actually, you are extremely large and you probably overeat. I'm just saying. And we say that as though that's going to give us permission to say whatever we really feel on the inside, but really we probably shouldn't be saying it. And so here's David. He's like, who does this uncircumcised Philistine, 16-year-old, maybe 14-year-old David, is like to a 9'6", 9'9" giant, who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he is? That he could come and defy the living God. He's all riled up, trash talking. And his brother sees this as just pride and youth. David says, I'm just saying, and he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. So he repeats the same thing. Who does this guy think he is to defy the living God? And the people answered him again as before. And when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul and sent for him. And Saul sent for him, excuse me. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. This cracks me up. Here's David. He's like, hey, king, listen. Don't be freaked out. It's no big deal. It's just a giant. I'll take care of him. It's no biggie. Well, Saul says to David in response, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. Interesting contrast there. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of its mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And so Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. In verses 31 through 37, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the development of David. If you're taking notes, the development of David. I think sometimes we're looking at a passage very narrowly and we forget to sort of take in the context of what's actually happened. And I want you to see that David is providentially prepared for the task that he would now face. In these verses, we see David exhibiting great confidence in the face of giant fear. You know, we often wonder how it is that people make such amazing sacrifices in the face of overwhelming odds. You see, this battle has been going on now for 40 days. Twice a day, the giant Goliath would come out and taunt the Israelites. And where was David in all of this? Where was he? He's at home, tending sheep. That's where he was. He's doing the mundane. The text tells us in verses 12 through 16 that David was doing the common. David was shepherding his father's sheep. While the battle was raging, David was just doing everyday work. He was just doing the mundane tasks of what was needed to take care of his household. Yes, David was already anointed to be the king of Israel, but David was not in a hurry to get there. He was content to wait until that time that God would raise him up. Now, if I could make a little point here. Lots of people want to do great things for God. You know, we long to leave the mundane. We want to head out onto the front lines of ministry and see God do great things through our lives. But David would not have been prepared to face the giant he was about to face had he not been faithful to shepherd the sheep. Had he not been faithful in the mundane tasks, the everyday, the ordinary, had he not been faithful in those things, he would not have been prepared to face the giant. It was facing the lion and the bear while he tended his father's sheep that showed David that God could do anything through him. The days at home doing the mundane prepared David for the battle ahead. In fact, it is through the mundane task of bringing some food to his brothers that God even presents him with the opportunity to do something great for God. In bringing food, God says, okay, now I'm going to put you in this position and something great is going to happen through you and everybody's going to see my authority in your life and my blessing upon you. But it's not going to be because you fought to get here. It's not going to be because you rose to the top through your own exercise of your own strength. It's going to be through being faithful in the small things. Our spirituality for the days of battle is formed in the days of small things. You know, this is a pattern that we see over and over and over again in Scripture. We see Abraham content to dwell in tents, living in the desert as a homeless man. We see Joseph living as a slave and then as a prisoner. We see Moses in the desert for 40 years. We see David, a small shepherd boy. We see Gideon on the threshing floor. We see Ruth gleaning faithfully in the fields as she seeks to provide for Naomi. It is through faithfulness in the everyday that God brings opportunity to do the great things for his kingdom. Because of what David knows about God's character, David recognizes that the battle that is going on right now between the Israelites and the Philistines is not merely a battle of who is tougher and who is stronger and who has the better army or the better armor or the best trained people. That the real issue is a spiritual one. That the Israelites are facing the greatest spiritual battle of their lives. And that is this: will the covenant people of God trust him no matter what they face? Will the covenant people of God, the people who God says, you're mine, you belong to me, I'm like an eagle that spreads his wings over its chicks. I'm like a father to you in Israel, you're like my son. Will the covenant people of God trust that their father really has their best interest at heart? He sees the puny, little pipsqueak of a giant in the face of a giant God. And I would say, saint, be content. Be content in the common things. You know why? Because your giant is coming. In the daily relationship that you have with God, in the way that he is discipling you now, in seasons where you're not battling, you are being equipped for that moment where you will stare your giant in the face. And it's through our contentedness to live with God and seasons of commonality that we are equipped and prepared for seasons of battle. Now, Saul calls David, and David is there in the presence of Saul, And Saul now has an opportunity to show himself the king. I mean, here's a little 14-year-old, 16-year-old boy that's come, like, okay, I'll fight the giant. It's no big deal. He's just a giant. God's big. I can do this. Just let me take him. At which point, Saul should say, okay, I'm not going to let a 16-year-old or a 14-year-old boy go. I'm the king, right? This is my job to defend the honor of God. This is my job to step out onto the battlefield. This is my responsibility to lead the armies and to lead the people of God and to show them how great God is. But that's not what happens. First, he criticizes David. And then he says, okay, you can go. That would be like, you know, some guy who wants to pick a fight with me on our street. He's bent out of shape because my kids are riding their skateboards on his sidewalk or whatever. And I hide behind my son, Elijah, and I go, hey, get him, son. It's ridiculous. This king won't lead. The second thing I want you to see is not only the development of David, but the cowardice of the king. The cowardice of the king. Saul had the opportunity to face down the giant and lead his people, but he's content to let a boy do his fighting for him. Why? Well, it could be the fact that he was consumed with losing faith. Losing faith in the presence of his entire nation. He would rather let another person suffer the loss because all Saul could see was the looming size of the giant instead of the incredible strength of God. You know, this was really Saul's pattern from the beginning. Do you remember? Saul, right after he's anointed king, what's he doing? He's hiding, right? He's hiding from the call that God has placed upon his life. This has been his pattern all along. There when Jonathan and the Philistines face off and Jonathan and his armor bearer climb the hill. Where's Saul? He's kicking it in the shade, afraid to engage in the battle. Or it could be that the people wouldn't let him. You know, sometimes the pressure to please people is so great in a leadership position. Sometimes rather than leading, we find ourselves following the whims of people that we are seeking to lead. It happens sometimes in marriage. When a husband is more concerned with peace in the household than the spiritual stewardship of his family. Or when a husband fears the tantrum that his wife may throw more than the need to tell his wife lovingly to stop spending, stop flirting, stop nagging, and follow him in submitting their hearts to Christ together. And that husband is no longer leading. Or sometimes it happens when a mom is more concerned about being the friend of her children rather than the parent. When she refuses to deal with the attitudes of the heart in her children because she's too busy bowing down to the idol of their approval, of their acceptance. And as she bows down, she's no longer leading, but being led. Or when parents or pastors are so afraid of lacking success in the eyes of others and in the eyes of themselves that they overwork, that they fail to make the spiritual and emotional nurturing of their family or church the priority. They are leading, but they're leading the wrong way. You see, leaders at all levels have to take note of this. When we live out of fear, when we live out of this place of being afraid, when we fail to love, we fail to lead. If God has called you to lead, be prepared for the people who you've been called to lead to fight with you about that on occasion. There's a cost to being a leader. You need to know that if you're going to step out and say, this is the way we're going, I believe this is what God has called us to, there's going to be resistance. It's going to be a part of your life in the Lord. Get used to not being popular, especially if you're a parent. Get used to being despised. Get used to those things. If God has called you to lead, lead. Or it could be that Saul is playing the coward here, because Goliath was the biggest thing that Saul had ever seen. Could be that Saul, when he looks out on the battlefield and sees this giant guy covered with metal who looks like, you know, a transformer standing in the sun, that Saul's knees began to knock a little and his heart began to fail. Maybe Saul was just flat out freaked out. You know, some things in life are just so huge, aren't they? They're just so overwhelming. When you look at the kinds of giants that we will face as people, isn't it amazing that we can even come out the other side? Sometimes when you're staring something serious in the face, something like cancer or divorce, seeing that child go astray, your heart becomes so sick with fear that you find yourself paralyzed at the thought of what could happen. This is why we need an anchor for courage that is bigger than the fears we face. We need something more and more active than our own willpower to muster the courage ourselves. Saul's solution in the face of fear is to sort of hide in his tent and hope it goes away. Or to wait for someone else to come and take it on for him. After that doesn't work, he hopes to bribe someone into doing it. After 40 days, you know, nobody's really like, I'll do it, I'll take the giant. And so Saul's like, okay, nobody's stepping forward. It must have been an awkward 40 days, don't you think? Like twice a day, Goliath comes out onto the field. We're like, oh, great, here it comes again. Everybody feels the shame, right? Nobody feels it more than the king. But he's not going out on the battlefield. So, okay, maybe if I bribe somebody, you won't have to pay taxes for the rest of your life. People are thinking about it. He's like, and you can marry my daughter. I don't know. And I'll give a cash reward. I don't know. He still can't motivate the people through reward to face their fears. After all that fails, he summons a 14 to 16-year-old boy and hopes that by putting armor on him, that it'll give this rugrat some sort of a chance. But Saul's not the only one, let's be fair, right? He's not the only coward on the scene. There's also the cowardice of the crowd. If you're taking notes, not just the development of David and the cowardice of the king, but also the cowardice of the crowd. Let's take a look at now at what the crowd is facing. If they face the giant and lose, if they face the giant and lose, the person who faced him will die and the rest will be slaves. If they avoid the giants, they end up slaves anyway. Or the giant. They'll be slaves anyway. They're caught in a pickle. They're stuck. They're so terrified of the giant that not even the bribery of the king can pull them out of it. It reminds me of some of the trips that I've taken on the Rogue River. You know, where, especially with kids. Kids are like, oh man, I want to jump off rocks. I want to be adventurous. I want to be so big and awesome. And then you go and you take them to these rocks and they get up 30 feet off the water and they get to the edge and they're like, whew, I wasn't expecting that. I didn't know it was going to feel like that when I got right to the edge. I mean, okay. One, two, I don't know if I could do this. Afraid to take that leap. Afraid to make that jump. You know, everyone talks a game until they're actually standing on the ledge. And so for 40 days, twice a day, the thing that they fear to face has been rubbed in their noses day in and day out. Won't you fight me? What, you're not going to come fight me? Oh, you're not going to stand up against me? 40 straight days of being faced with their cowardice. So what keeps them from action? There's a little part of me that's like, after 40 days, I would say, I got to do something. Somebody has to do something. That's what I would think. Then again, I'm not standing in a field facing a giant who looks like a Sherman tank. What's keeping them from action? The hope that someone else will step in. The hope that someone else will come in and fight their battle for them. The hope that somebody will come in and take their place, the place that they feel like they should take, but they're not willing to take because they're too afraid to take it. They're hoping that someone will be brave enough to represent them all, because in their heart they want to do what fear is keeping them from being able to do. The hope that someone capable will take their spot on the battlefield and take out the giant. They are content to wait it out and never actually step out. We're going to see, though, a transition in these Israelites here in a little bit. We're going to see something that changes. I want you to hold that in the back of your minds. You know, there's another coward on the battlefield, and he's not so easily seen. Who is it? It's Goliath. What? He's the guy out there bragging. He's the guy out there, you know, being brash and talking about what he's going to do to the Israelites. What's going on? And Goliath is the one that we would think isn't wrestling with fear at all. But as we look a little deeper, another picture altogether emerges. Have you picked up on the way that the author of this passage describes in great detail Goliath? I mean, think about it. Wouldn't it be enough if they just said, yeah, the dude was like 9'9". He was huge, and so everybody was freaked out. Wouldn't that have been enough? But that's not what the author does. The author says, okay, he was 9'9", and he had a giant brass helmet. It was made entirely of bronze. His chest is covered with a coat of mail, chain mail, that was scaled. Some translations in your Bible will make that point clear, that it was scaled chain mail. Not the stuff with the little holes that maybe an arrow could pierce through. This is like the full-on, like, dragon's armor. You know what I'm saying? And here he is standing there. This coat of mail weighs 125 pounds. 125 pounds. When I go backpacking in the woods, like, anything over 60 pounds is just like, it's too much. Unless you go into the woods, by the way, with Evan Winnie, in which case he'll pack 250 pounds. It's no big deal to him. He will have to hand off his chainsaw, but, you know. He's got a coat that he's going to do battle in that weighs 125 pounds. Not just that, but his legs are covered entirely with bronze. And he's got a little dude with a shield that runs around, like, if somebody's shooting at him or throwing spears at him, this guy's supposed to run out with the shield and, like, protect him. He's got a spear the size of a weaver's beam and an iron head on it that weighs 15 pounds. He's got a javelin, or some translations will say a sword with a curved blade, depending upon which translation you use, hanging in his back between the shoulder blades. This guy is armed to the teeth. This guy's built like a tank. My question is, if he's so bad, what's he afraid of? I mean, if he's the toughest guy around, why is he afraid of dying? You know what I'm saying? Like, why is he wearing a 125-pound shirt and a giant bronze helmet and have a little dude that his whole purpose is to run out in front of him and take the spears first? He doesn't even want to get cut on his legs. Like, you know, a lot of soldiers just go with like the little half skirt kilt thing and just run out into battle like it's no big deal. This guy's like, no, I don't want my legs to get hurt. It might hurt me. He's afraid of dying. He's afraid of being ashamed. He's afraid of losing. And how does he deal with it? He deals with it the same way that Saul does. By hiding. It's sort of protect yourself at all costs. He tries to use his size, his armor bearer, and his self-sufficiency to quiet the noise of his fear. You see, this is how the world tells us to deal with fear. This is how the world tells us that we should encourage ourselves and gain courage. What we need to do, the world will tell us, is banish fearful thoughts and focus on victorious thoughts. So visualize yourself winning that ball game. Visualize yourself winning the lottery. Banish the thoughts that make you afraid and fearful and move forward in life thinking positive things and getting rid of things that make you afraid. Just ignoring them. This is the way that the world always tries to deal with fear. But the solution to fear doesn't actually, their solution to fear doesn't actually solve the problem, does it? Well, no. Because it ignores the obvious thing. The most fearful thing about fear is that it may actually be a realistic fear. Right? The bad thing might actually happen. Cancer could take your life. The battle may be lost. The children may go astray. The husband may actually leave. The finances may fail. There's the possibility that real bad things happen to real people. And thinking positive thoughts doesn't do anything for that. Ignoring the realities of what could happen doesn't take away the reality of what could happen. The kind of courage that Goliath has is fleeting. You see, it hangs on the balance of imagination and Murphy's Law, right? It's like, okay, I'm going to think positive thoughts. I will be victorious. I am the biggest, baddest guy. I do have the most awesome armor. And I have a little midget man with a shield that's going to protect me. I'm going to be the victor. And he's talking himself up. And he's making every provision to make sure that he doesn't die, that he has the advantage, that he's going to win. Why? Because he is afraid just like anybody else. And he overcompensates. We need a courage that is tied to something more than our strength to hold on to peace or to overcompensate with self-confidence. We need an anchor for our souls. We need something that will hold us through whether the fear becomes a reality or not. Because courage doesn't just involve facing fear. It means even doing the right thing when it will cost you. And in this world, you lose. Courage doesn't just mean facing the fear. It means doing the right thing even when it's going to cost you. As we pick up our story here, we're going to see the courage of a child. Again, if you're taking notes, not only the cowardice of the champion, but the courage of a child. We pick our story up in verse 39. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested him. Saul gave David his armor. And David had not tested them, which means he had not been trained with them. And then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off, and then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. David tries on Saul's armor, but when he tries to move around, he realizes that he isn't nimble enough to move like he wants to. He's not used to fighting like this. He hasn't been trained to fight with this kind of armor on. So he takes it off. The reason he gives is simply that he hasn't been tested in it. He hasn't trained with it. It's unfamiliar and awkward for him. So David, in the wisdom of God, decides to ditch the armor. I think there's a lesson in here, a point to be made. We need to be careful not to try and fit someone else's mold. God made you to be you. Can I tell you something? One of the greatest ministries you will ever have is just being you. That's the greatest, the truest you. Not the you that you present to people, the truest you from the heart that lives in dependence upon God. Matter of fact, when I think through the life of Jesus, one of the things that stands out to me is the way that he's just this normal guy. So much so that people don't like look for the dude with the halo when they're trying to find him. You can't pick him out of a crowd. Even after all of his fame, the temple guards don't know who he is when they come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's just a guy. He looks like every other guy. I remember when I went to Israel a few years back, I had some opportunity to walk around in Jerusalem in the evening and check out the city. And one of the things I like to do when I travel is get away from the groups that I'm with and just kind of get like the vibe of a place. Like, understand, like, what is this place really like, you know? So I want to go someplace and find, like, the authentic cultural experience. I want to eat crazy, disgusting food. I want to, you know, enjoy, like, the culture. And so I found myself leaving our hotel and making my way to this big marketplace that was supposed to be close to the hotel. And as I'm walking by, there's a Hasidic Jew, you know, the guys with, like, the wide-brimmed hat, the long beard, the little curlicues, the black attire. And these are guys that all day long, they go to the Wailing Wall, and they stand there, and they bob like this, and they make prayers all day at the Wailing Wall. And as I'm walking by, he's panhandling. And I get that feeling like, you know, like when you're driving into the Walmart parking lot and there's the guy standing on the corner, or you're headed to Costco and there's somebody there with a cardboard sign, and I feel like, do I make eye contact? And should I give? Should I not give? Am I going to be helping him sin? Am I going to be helping him? I don't know what to do. And I feel like the awkwardness of it, right? And then it dawns on me. This is just like back home. Yeah, the dude's got, you know, a cool hat and, you know, a really long, awesome coat and everything else, but this is just like back home. And then the thought hits me. Nothing's changed. The costumes have changed over the centuries, but in the days of Jesus, there were people begging by the gates of the city, just like there are people with cardboard signs right now. And the travelers in those days had to face that. And Jesus is living in an actual place. And I think in my mind, from studying Bible and being around Bible studies, I had sort of romanticized the idea that this is a real world event. I'd sort of gotten out of touch with the idea that Jesus was a real person like you and I are a person. And he went to Walmart one day and there was a guy begging. And he had the conflict of what's going on in our hearts. Minus the sin. That Jesus was a real person and you couldn't pick him out of a crowd. He went around being normal in a supernatural way. And I want to tell you, I know some of you, and I'm getting to know some of you even more. And I would say this, the greatest gift that you have to offer the kingdom of God is living out the personality that God has given you and expressing the glory of who God is through a submitted and surrendered life. Well, we're almost done. Hang with me. We see the courage of this child. David decides to ditch the armor because he's not going to conform to Saul's image, but be who God created him to be, a shepherd boy. David grabs 5 smooth rocks from the brook. Lots of speculations made about what the rocks could be. Some people say, well, he got 5 rocks because Goliath had 4 other brothers, and so he was going to kill all the brothers, but then that didn't really work out because David didn't kill the other brothers, and there's nothing in the scriptures that tells us he packed around those other rocks for, you know, till the end of his life, right? So that doesn't seem to work out. Others would say, no. The 5 smooth stones are the 5 points of Calvinism. And if you have those 5, you know, I'm sorry, it's probably not it either. Let's get real practical for a minute, okay? I think that he grabbed 5 smooth stones. Are you ready? In case he missed the first time. That's what I think. I think he was like, okay, he's big. It might take more than 1 rock. I might miss the first time. So I'm going into the battlefield prepared. I'm going to have some ammunition, right? So he stuffs it in his handbag and makes his way. Just a little side note on that. Having faith doesn't mean you're not smart. One of the greatest lessons I have ever learned is that by faith, God wants me to use my brain, right? He wants me to trust him and make wise decisions because he's given me as a gift intellectual capacities to do so. And that's what we've been called to do. Now, when David steps on the field, Goliath is incensed. He gets so angry. So let's read what happens. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Wow, I love the boldness of David here. Goliath is really ticked off. Why is he ticked off? He's ticked off because he sees after 40 days of challenging Israel, he's thinking maybe they're sending off to get some mercenary, some big guy has been training and preparing and getting himself all pumped up to get out on the battlefield. And then out comes a teenage boy, not wearing any armor. In one hand, he's got a stick. In the other hand, he's got a slingshot, and he's wearing a purse. And Goliath's like, are you kidding me? After 40 days of this giant buildup, and I'm expecting a big battle, and I'm wondering what's going to happen and who you're going to send, you send me a teenager with a purse. This is incredible. So he trash talks David. All his armor and all his preparations and all his fear in the mind of Goliath wasn't even needed. He thought he had it in the bag. Verse 45 through 47, We read this, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come at me with sword and spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts.'" Here we get a window into how David sees the battle. "Goliath, you're way underprepared," David would say. "You have armor, I have God. I think I win. And God is going to make a spectacle of you to your people and to my people and to the whole world. And everybody's going to talk about how God kicked your butt. Everybody's going to remember this." When you think of Goliath, do you think winner? How come nobody names their child Goliath anymore? Because we all know he's the guy that loses. As soon as Goliath and his armor bearer stand up, David runs straight at them. We pick that up in verse 48. "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank deep into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David." Remember, all he's carrying is a stick and a slingshot. So you know what he does? He takes Goliath's sword and he cuts off his head. "Then David ran over and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout, and they pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shearim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and he brought it to Jerusalem," probably as a threat to the people living in Jerusalem at that time. "But he put his armor in his tent. And soon Saul saw David go out. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As your soul lives, O king, I do not know.' And the king said, 'Inquire whose son the boy is.' And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite.'" Now, we come to the end of the story. We see David. And David is obviously the winner because he's holding Goliath's head. But that doesn't really solve the problem of fear and how we deal with fear. We see everybody being afraid, and we can relate to all the afraid people. And we see David facing a giant, and we wonder, okay, so how does this work? We wonder, if I'm like Saul hiding, if I'm like the Israelite cowering, what do I do? How do I face my giant? And often we're encouraged and inspired to try and muster up the courage like David, to be like David. And if we could just be like David, then we'll have enough faith to face our giants, and then we'll overcome them. But the truth is, that leaves the burden on us to build the strength to stand. It's all self-effort, self-reliance. And that is why God sent the greater than David. Jesus, you see, was anointed to be the king who would rule from eternity past. The Bible opens with the story of a king who is coming to crush the head of Satan, to loose the pains of death, to set a people imprisoned by sin free. Instead of being taunted for 40 days in the valley of Elah, Jesus was tested for 40 in the wilderness. In his faithfulness to his Father, Jesus came to the battlefield and faced those ancient giants on our behalf. He vanquished them with their own sword, and through death, defeated death when the stone was flung away. This greater than David won the victory for all of us and made a spectacle of the principalities and the powers that oppressed man, holding up his triumph and glorying in the victory. So how does that help us, knowing that the greater than David faced the giants for us and went in our place? Well, look what the Israelites did. You see, the Israelites, all of a sudden, who had been cowering on the battlefield, who had been hiding behind the rocks every day when Saul came forward, the Israelites now, when they see Goliath slain, pour onto the field and begin to chase the Philistines like there's not a fear in the world. Why? Because they're fighting from victory. They're fighting from victory. All the cowardly Israelites left and pursued their enemies. They were fighting from victory. When David won, they won. Their victory was imputed through their king. What gives the people of God courage? The knowledge that they fight a battle that has already been won. In Hebrews 11, we have this picture of all the heroes of faith. All these guys from the Old Testament that had great faith are all talked about. And we're told to remember those people. Remember those people. But there's a transition that takes place in chapter 12. The author changes gears. And instead of just saying, remember those people, he says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us in this race that we're running, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. What does he mean by that? Listen. Remember those that have fought before you, but look to Jesus, who's the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He endured because of the joy that was set before him. The joy of God's family being won, of eternal victory, of death being defeated, of sin being vanquished and conquered. And then he took of his spirit, the same spirit that raised him up from the dead, and he put it in the heart of everyone who believes by faith. And so when we fight our battles, guys, we don't fight alone. And when we fight our battles, we don't fight wondering what the outcome is going to be. When we face our giants, we know what the end is going to be. He endured because of the joy of knowing what was coming next. The family of God was about to expand. The people of God would fight from the victory that he gave them. Through himself. The greater than David won victory for us, and that's how we face our fears, the same way that the Israelites faced theirs. Amen. Lord, bless your people. Thank you for